Our preaching passage today is John 3, 22 through 36. Also at this time, we invite all of our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. John 3, 22 through 36. After this, Jesus and his disciples went to the Judean countryside, and he remained there with him and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salem, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." This is the word of the Lord.
Would you pray with me? So Lord, may the words of my mouth and meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Leo DeRocher was a manager of the Brooklyn Dodgers in the mid-1940s. If you've ever seen the movie 42, he is the manager at the start of the season before he gets fired for some off-the-field indiscretions. Totally different story. What he may be most known for, though, was his mouth. His nickname was Leo the Lip because he liked to talk, especially about his opponents. And perhaps no talk about opponents was more memorable than what he allegedly said about his crosstown rivals at the time, the New York Giants. The Giants were a more likable team than DeRocher's Dodgers, but DeRocher's team was getting better. And when asked about the niceness of the Giants by a media member, you know, why can't you guys be more like those guys? DeRocher conceded that the nice guys were indeed in the other dugout and, importantly, in seventh place. That was later shortened to what we sometimes hear today, that nice guys finish last. For many of us, last place may well be our greatest fear. Not only in sports, but in life broadly. We fear, as Nick prayed, the prospect of being overlooked. We fear being put down. We fear the prospect of rejection or being relegated to the back burner. We are bothered when others do not see our obvious talents, when they do not see our inherent greatness, when they do not simply see what our mothers see. We might even secretly turn DeRocher's quip into a creed, something to live by. Sacrificing niceness or kindness or gentleness or even integrity for greatness. Maybe that's in marriage, maybe that's in business, maybe that's in ministry, or maybe it's in your kids' sports league or in school. Anything to get on top or to stay on top or to get back to the top. Well, our text today shows us something and really someone radically different. a different way to live, really a different way to be a human being, not a life marked by the poison of pride, but rather marked by genuine humility, and not just generic humility, but specifically humility in reference to Jesus. Really what we would say, just living for Jesus. Living for the honor and the glory and the fame of the name of Christ. A very, very different creed. He must increase, and we must decrease. That's our calling from the text. I want to walk you through John chapter 3, verses 23 through the end of the chapter, and really explore the heart and mind of John. Just do it in two parts. You'll see it there on your notes. You're going to think about the tension. First of all, think about the tension in the ministry of John. And then what I want to do is I want to think carefully about what convictions would have led John to be okay with what we see in the text, and ask the question then, do we share those convictions? Are we growing in those convictions? Are we cultivating those convictions in our own hearts, as well as in the heart of this church? So think first with me, if you would, about the tension in the ministry of John. Now, very, very clear, verses 22 through 24, the text doesn't start out obviously tense. It's actually kind of benign, even upbeat. You'll see that Jesus and John were baptizing. Now, we know, of course, that John was a baptizer. It's right there in his name, John the Baptist. But we don't typically think as much about Jesus baptizing. And really, we do that. We don't think that way for obvious reasons. We don't see it a lot in other texts in the scripture. We do know that he baptized John. We see that from the other gospels. But John tells us, John the evangelist here, the writer, tells us that Jesus was also baptizing. Now, to be very clear, even though it's a different region, different people, different kind of activity, we do know, though, that it wasn't necessarily Jesus who was doing the baptizing. If you look over to chapter 4, you can just glance down there to verse 2 of chapter 4. We're reading this passage next week, that it wasn't Jesus himself who was doing the baptizing. Rather, it was his disciples who were doing that. And so we do know that Jesus is overseeing this. Like I said, just a different region, different people, presumably the same kind of activity. You say, well, what was that activity? Well, remember the baptism of John the Baptist. What was it doing? It was preparing people for the Messiah. And so that was John's entire ministry. It was preparatory. It was pointing away from himself and ultimately to Jesus. So it makes sense even that as disciples gravitated to Jesus, that they were doing the same thing. They were baptizing people, again, in sort of in preparation. But in this case, they're saying, we're preparing, but he's right here. And so this is the one that we're pointing to. But then notice the turn that the text takes. So everything's kind of normal up to the end of verse 24. And then look at verse 25 where it says, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Now, we don't really know anything about that particular discussion other than it concerned the issue of purification. So perhaps this was an objector to the ministry of John or to the way that John was doing things. Maybe they considered it unbiblical in some way, or maybe it wasn't adhering to the same traditions that others maybe have had adhered to. We don't know that. What we do know, though, is that this bump in the road in verse 25 then supplies the courage to John's disciples in verse 26 to say perhaps what they had been thinking all along, namely, John, have you noticed our numbers are going down? Notice what they say. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness. And so you can even hear that. Now, that can be positive, but you can also kind of hear that in another way. You were there first. You were the one that began this. The one that to you were bearing witness. Look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. Now, there's an obvious exaggeration that is at work in verse 26, or in their words. The disciples of John say that all are going to Jesus, but that cannot be true because verse 23 says that John is still baptizing. And so clearly some people are going to John still, but the exaggeration just underscores the point. It's really a tale in the disciples' hearts. It feels like that. It feels like everybody is already going over to Jesus. Sure, John's ministry is waning, but in their minds, it's already crashed and burned. It's over. Now, you have to keep in mind that the people making this observation, these would have naturally been some of John's chief lieutenants. And so these are disciples who identify. Notice what they call him. They call him Rabbi. And so that's not an odd term. That's not a misplaced term. That is a sign of respect. It is a recognition that he is their teacher. He is the one that they are following. And so these would have been higher ups in the ministry of John, and they would have naturally had some skin in the game. Maybe they were not paid, but at the very least, they were somebody in the kingdom because of their proximity to John. They knew the man that was the man. At least for a season. They had access to and were part of the inner ring, as to use C.S. Lewis's image. They were not prepared to be yesterday's news, to be nice guys who finished last. I don't think it's difficult to connect with these guys at this point. The 17th century philosopher, mathematician Pascal said of the human heart, "We are so presumptuous that we would like to be known all over the world, even by people who will only come when we are no more. Such is our vanity that the good opinion of half a dozen people, of the people around us, gives us pleasure and satisfaction." Perhaps you remember the beginning of Ecclesiastes was a common theme throughout, but one of the things that wearies our souls is that we will not last long and we will not long matter. Our time on the stage is hauntingly brief, and backup roles are not for us, rather they are for other people. Nietzsche, no friend of the church or Christianity, but quite accurate, said it this way in one of his works. He said, "Let me open up my heart to you," one of his characters, "let me open up my heart to you completely, my friends. If there were gods, how could I bear not being a god? Hence, there are no gods. I drew this conclusion to be sure, but now it draws or speaks to me." You see, being a bit player seems to be so unjust when we are made for a starring role. This is so woven into our thinking, our way of speaking. We talk about our story. Of course, we are on the marquee, but it is our story. But what about John? I mean, we may look at this that way. Okay, of course John is going to say he must increase, I must decrease, because he's John the Baptist. You know, he has this kind of starring role. Or he's maybe sort of some kind of superhuman, almost robotic in a sense. But he was tempted just as we are. Jesus commends him, though, as an all-time great in the kingdom for this very reason, for this very heart. And so it behooves us spiritually to track with John as he settles into the twilight of his career, not raging against the dying of the light, but rather helping to blow the candles out. It's a remarkable portrait of the Apostle John as he is exiting the stage. No, we are not forerunners of Jesus, but we are just the same called to make much of Jesus. How are we doing with that? How are we thinking about that? How are you thinking about that in your life, in your work, in your family, in ministry? How do you get to where John gets to? Well, I want to show you the convictions, though. That's the rest of the passage. The convictions that animate that, or maybe a better way of saying that, is the convictions that anchor John's soul. How does he get to a place where he is completely okay with waning numbers and everybody going over to Jesus? There are three things I want to show you in the text. Number one, first conviction. John accepts that his station in life is completely, finally, totally determined by God. John has a deep-seated conviction about the goodness and the wisdom of God's sovereignty. Notice what he says in verse 27. So here John begins answering. He says, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." Now we may look at that and say, what does he mean by that? You can't receive any one thing. I think John is making the obvious but spiritually stabilizing observation that everything is from God's hand. So whatever he has been called to do, whatever success that he has, whatever prominence he has been given by God, this is indeed given by God. God is the one who is orchestrating everything. Not half, not most of it, not 99% of it, but all of it. God is the ruler yet, as we sing, and John got there long before we did. D.A. Carson summarizes John's words here. He says, "For John the Baptist to have wished he were someone else, called to serve in a way many would judge more prominent, would simply be covetousness by another name. Deep discontent over God's wise, sovereign disposition of people and things, or ordering of people and things, would in that instance rather betray not only unbelief and faithlessness, but the worst form of the perennial human sin, the arrogance that wants to be God and stand where God stands." See, John understands God as the author, not just of his story, but in fact of every story, what we would call his story or history. I mean, think about it this way. What control do you have over your place in the grand sweeping story of human existence? Now, knowing our penchant for narcissism, we may imagine a great deal. We think of the hard work that we put into school or work or church or family. We have platforms that we have created. Even use that word. We have influence. We have followers, social media and otherwise. And we imagine that the primary person who got us there stares back in the mirror at us every morning. And to an extent, we should concede that hard work is commendable. Hard work pays off. There are lots of proverbs along those lines. But we should make the obvious observation, or recognize when we think about making the most out of the hand that we're dealt, we should recognize that even that expression grants that there is a dealer. To be concrete, why am I born in the time and place that I have? Why do I have, or why do you have, any influence at all? Why was I born in this, personally, why was I born in this period in America to godly parents with great gospel access with untold opportunities and advantages? Why was I not born on a distant farm in 8th century Mongolia to someone with no influence but a couple of cows? Assuming that there are cows, in Mongolia. I have no idea. We get the point, though, don't we? God is the one who arranges all. God is the one who orchestrates everything. If we find our star rising, whether it is to the height of John or far less, which is, by the way, far more likely, no matter the height, it is God who has done that. In business, family, friend group, school, you name it, God is the one who determines times and places. He's the one who arranges this opportunity. He is the one who blesses this opportunity. And this is not just John the Baptist saying this. Paul, when he preaches in Athens, says that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. So God is our creator. Yes, we can affirm that, but Paul wants to get a little more specific. He says, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. John understands that God is the author of it all. God picks the role, and all that is left for us are really two choices. Is one, to learn the lines or pout about the casting. This is why, by the way, the Bible always places, notice how this works in connection, the Bible always places the accent on faithfulness, not fruitfulness. God is working all things for his glory, and he will produce the results in his way, his timing. Our job is not to be an icon. Our job is to be a disciple. Jim Elliot, who's a missionary and martyr, said this. He spoke of missionaries, but I think it applies broadly. He said, "Missionaries are very human folks, just doing what they are asked, simply a bunch of nobodies trying to exalt somebody." Further back, it's not on your notes, but Count Zinzendorf, who was a Moravian bishop in the 18th century, as Moravians were going out on ships to distant lands, preaching the gospel. This is how he encouraged them to be faithful. He said, preach the gospel, die, and then be forgotten. Ask yourself, is that your conviction? Would you be okay with that? Would you be okay if you were, generally speaking, forgotten, but the Lord is remembered? Ask yourself, am I content with today's daily bread? Be that provision, be that whether I have any provision, fame, power, notoriety beyond that. Am I content following daily, whether I get anything out of the deal or not? Am I faithful over little, whether God ever tasks me with being faithful over much? And do I trust his wisdom for where I'm at, my job, my church, my family? Am I okay with that? Because I understand that I can receive nothing unless it is from the hand of God. Number two, John knows that his greatest joy and glory is the joy and glory of Jesus. Those are connected in John's heart. They're connected in his mind, in his soul. And so John tells a brief parable that's easy to understand, harder to embrace. Notice what he says in verse 28 and 29. He says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. In other words, this is not new. This is all part of the plan. And then verse 29, he says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now, he says, complete. So John makes clear the characters. He makes clear the comparisons. The bridegroom is Jesus, the one who has the bride. And the friend of the bridegroom is, of course, John the Baptist. He's what we might, you know, roughly call the best man in our circumstances. But now, unlike our best man, which is often little more than like lead prankster, the friend of the bridegroom in this setting was actually there to make sure that the wedding went off without a hitch. And so it's almost like best man now, but also wedding coordinator, you know, if you can imagine that. And they would only rest, you know, when the wedding had gone off without a hitch, when the bride and the husband were united successfully. I find it highly significant and fitting that this image, these words, are really the last we hear of John in the fourth gospel in this passage. The height of John's happiness occurred at the descent of John's ministry. But John is happy because Jesus is glorified. People are coming to Jesus. Jesus is being heard. Jesus is saving sinners. Disciples are being made. Witnesses are being multiplied. For John, whose heart is set on Jesus, what is not to like about that? And so for us, the questions are, what is it that makes us happy? What is it that gives us, and by happy, I don't mean just circumstantially, but what is it that gives us joy? More pointedly, are we happy when Jesus is glorified and we are marginalized? That's the point of John's words in verse 30, those most famous words, which the ESV at least regards as the last words of John in this gospel. He must increase, but I must decrease. It's worth turning those words over just a little bit. I doubt, to be honest, most of us would have much trouble with the first part of it. Most of us would not have much trouble with the first part of that creed so long as we could skirt the second part. In other words, if me and Jesus can ride this thing to the top, he can even be my co-pilot, as the terrible old bumper sticker used to say. But it's when Jesus is the pilot and I'm in coach, or when Jesus is the pilot and I'm bumped to the next flight, that's when the problems arise. Think about it in very practical terms. Let's think about it broadly as a church. As a church, Are we okay with the kingdom of God advancing and this church decreasing? So we have 524 members right now. What if we suddenly lose 30 or 40 members because they're going to another church? Is that a win or a loss? Assuming that church preaches the gospel, and the one I'm talking about specifically does, that's a win. He must increase, we must, may even decrease. The same can be applied to our lives individually. It's not a direct quote, but I think it was Ray Ortland who said something to the effect that you can look good or you can make much of Jesus, but you can't do both. That doesn't mean that you need to parade every confession of sin, of every sin, before every person in your life. But it does mean that looking polished or pretending that we are great carries with it a gospel cost. The Bible says that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. We should never sin so that grace will abound. But when we sin and when we are honest about that, then it is true that grace can shine, that he can increase as we decrease. Think about it. I mean, even what Nick led us through this morning. What are we doing? Being honest about sin, we're decreasing. And the effect of that, as long as we're doing that not to be seen by others, which is also a danger, but the effect of that, as long as we're doing that in sincerity, is that Christ increases. We're casting ourselves publicly on the mercy of Christ. We're saying what the publican said, "Have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner." And Christ, in that way, is lifted up. We are decreasing, and Christ is increasing. The same could be said to happen in small groups and homes, coffee shops, dinner tables. And I'm not talking about like self-flagellation, self-pity, which as the name implies, or names imply, is selfish. But honest confession that leads to unbounded hope in Christ. Christ increasing, us decreasing. Or a third example. Think about the ways that you serve. Think about all the ways that brothers and sisters across this room, praise God, give of their talents, their time, their resources to serve the Lord. But we should realize that we can do that in a way that is calculated to make much of ourselves. And so we have to be on guard of stealing the Lord's glory. And so we ask the question, are we finding ways to give glory to the Lord as we serve the Lord? And I don't have a lot of specifics in mind here, but I do love how verbal John is about this. He regularly, verbally, explicitly points away from himself and to Jesus. And so we can be creative about that. We can learn how to do that best. We can cultivate that spirit. That's the point. How do we cultivate that spirit where we are regularly pointing people away from our abilities, our talents, the gifts that God has given us, and pointing people over and over to Jesus? I'm not saying that "I'm not the Christ" needs to be the phrase. That's what John says, because I doubt most people are going to be confused about that. But let's give God the glory. Let's give God the glory in this church. Let's give God the glory in our lives. Give God the glory in our families. Just add one other point on this. God knows our hearts on it anyway. God sees through all these things. The eternal aim of God is the glory of God. Christ must increase. He will increase. Finally, fully, and forever, Christ will increase. He will be exalted. The question ultimately is not the increase, but our alignment with that increase. And so are we living toward the actual point of the universe? God knows whether our joy is completed in Jesus or whether our joy is in competition with Jesus. William Carey, as he lay dying, turned to a friend and he said, "When I'm gone," as a missionary, could have certainly had great publicity, great fame. He said, "When I'm gone, don't talk about William Carey. Talk about William Carey's Savior. I desire that Christ alone might be magnified." Just ask a follow-up. Are you living where those can be your dying words? We're on your deathbed. That's your heart. Number three, last one. One more conviction. See if this one resonates with you. John believes that Jesus is the Christ and that only Jesus can save. That's all of verses 31 through 36. Notice what is said there. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth, speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Now, just a quick point about the speaker here, because you may notice there in the end of verse 30, where it says he must increase, but I must decrease, that there's this that closes in the ESV's understanding the words of John the Baptist, and therefore verse 31 is John the Evangelist, the writer of the gospel, beginning to speak. There's really is not a clear way of telling that one way or the other. I kind of hold the minority opinion that these are the words of John the Baptist continuing to speak, because I just don't see an obvious break there. But in any event, I think John the Baptist would not have disagreed if these are the words of John the Evangelist. And so they would have been on the same page of this. Just as a reminder, though, the context is what is key here. The context is, again, John is hemorrhaging disciples. Jesus is picking them up by the handful. How is John the Baptist okay with this? I would simply point out the stakes involved. Verses 31 through 35 highlight in no uncertain terms that Jesus is greater than all. And there are three ways that's laid out. First, he begins talking about the two types of testimonies, verses 31 and 32. Earthly testimony, heavenly testimony. Jesus, having come from heaven, bears heavenly testimony. His testimony is of more weight, more glory, more wisdom than anyone else's, including John's. But it's not just the word, it's the Spirit. Look at verse 34 again. He says, I love this verse, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Focus in on those last words. What is true, Jesus, that he possesses the Spirit of God without measure. John is telling us that Jesus is a prophet. And so you have word and spirit here. His words are weighty. But he is not just like any prophet. He is the great and final prophet. I think in the background here are the stories of Elijah and Elisha. Two great prophets during the times of the kings. You may remember Elisha succeeded Elijah, and perhaps fearing that he was not quite up to the task, do you remember what he asked of the Lord? He asked for a double portion of the Spirit. Elijah, his predecessor, was, you know, he was a boss, you know, a spiritual boss. Prayed and it did not rain. Then again, pleaded and it rained fire on Mount Carmel, 1 Kings 18. But Elisha did, it seemed, even greater things. A leper healed, axe heads floating, widows fed, on and on. But along comes one conceived by the Holy Spirit, on whom the Spirit rests at his baptism. One given by God, the Spirit without measure. Not a single portion or a double portion, but a portion that is infinite. This is why demons trembled in the presence of Jesus. This is why his teaching had a different ring to it. This is one, they said in Mark chapter 1, verses 28 and 5. This one teaches, it seems, with authority. It's why the wind and the waves in John 4, 35 through 41, it's why they obey his voice. It's why the woman in Mark chapter 5 just touches the hem of his garment and she is healed instantly. It is why Jesus, throughout the Gospels, could not attend a funeral without it becoming a resurrection. The triune God was at work in and through Jesus of Nazareth, the Father giving the Spirit to the incarnate Son without measure. Joined to that reality, Word, Spirit, last, the Father loves the Son. Look at verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. The Son is beloved by the Father from all eternity, over and over in the Gospel of John, more than anywhere else in the Bible. We are given windows into the triune God. Here is one of those places. And as the beloved, all things are placed into his hand. It's a more visual way, perhaps, of saying that Jesus is king. The keys to the world are his. He is the world's sovereign. And it is highest treason to reject the Father's highest affection. All of that then sets the stage, does it not, for verse 36. If Jesus is the one who bears heavenly testimony, if Jesus is the one who bears the Spirit without measure, if Jesus is the one who is beloved by the Father, then verse 36 just kind of falls out as a consequence, where he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Why was John okay with his fading star and Jesus' rising star? It is because John truly believed in heaven and hell, and he knew down deep that he himself was not the linchpin to either. No one could or would be saved by John, but anyone, anywhere can be saved by Jesus. And the test are those words that he uses there, believe and obey. The recipe for salvation is simple, so you want to kind of think of those in sort of parallel ways, but slightly different. The recipe for salvation is simple. The first part of that, whoever does what? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That word belief, trust, rest in, it rules out striving. It rules out earning. It rules out working for your salvation. It tells us that salvation is the gift of God. The only way to salvation is the way paved by John, pointing to ultimately the one who can save. You must decrease, you must believe and trust in the Son, which means by definition distrusting in yourself. Notice the belief here is it's not mental that Jesus existed. Rather, it is a lively faith. It is a lively faith that only Jesus can save now and forever, that on the cross he bled and died for my sins to deliver me from God's wrath. That is what it means to trust. Notice the converse in the second part. It's not the word believes, brother, but it is the word obey. And so you might ask the question, why does John say, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and then not turn around and say, whoever does not believe? Well, I think that's John's simple way of showing us that it's not just mere assent. There must be a life change. There must be a heart change. There must be an actual desire to obey the Lord. And that's not perfect obedience. It's not what John is getting at. It's not perfect obedience, but it is genuine, heartfelt obedience. It's not a dead faith, but one that actually trusts and depends on Christ. To return to Nicodemus, it's a new heart that enables a new life, a new entrance in seeing the kingdom. And John is clear. He says in verse 36 that if you do not obey the Son, if you do not live under his reign, that the wrath of God abides on you. And I'll just point out the present tense of that. For those that believe, eternal life is not just the future. It is the present. And for those that reject, wrath is not just the future, but also the present. In other words, the judgment that, and this is key in the Gospel of John, the judgment then simply reflects the judgment now. In other words, you can tell your future by examining your life right now. Are you trusting in Jesus? Are you resting in his grace and mercy alone? Are you obeying the Son? If the Son gives this, you say, how do I know that? Well, friend, if the Son gives the Spirit without measure, those who obey him will have the Spirit too. To press further, do you see the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Do you see what Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5? Do you see love? Do you see joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Do you see these things growing in your life?
John Calvin said, "Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." Friends, consider and embrace John's wisdom, that wise guys finish last. But as John knew well and heard on very good authority, it is also true that the last shall actually be first, truly, finally, and eternally. Let's pray.